What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Normally, at this time, we'd be giving you the phone numbers. I'm not going to do that today because we have a special mailbag edition of our program cooked up for you. Our producer, Charles Beery, has pulled some great emails that we've received over the past couple of weeks, and we'll be getting to those in the next hour or so. Let me take this opportunity to wish you and everybody else a very happy and blessed and hopefully a safe July 4th holiday. And that goes for you, too, Dr. David Anders.
Thanks, Tom.
Big plans for you for 4th of July?
You know, we're a bunch of fuddy-duddies at my house. Perfect holiday for me. The less I can do, the better.
Sounds like a plan. So as I recall, we're going to lead off here with an interesting email here from Steve. And as I remember from your checkered past, David, I think you know your way around a video game or two, right?
Well, you know, I'm not no expert, but...
But you know what to do. All right. So Steve says, when I was 13, I was in pain. And then I pleaded with God that if the pain stopped, I would stop playing Mortal Kombat because I was playing it too much. Now, I cannot remember if the pain stopped or not, but I'm almost certain I was referring to the free tablet version of the game, the one I was playing at the time, not the other versions. So can I play the non-tablet version without breaking a vow to God? And if I can't, can I play Injustice 2 because it contains Mortal Kombat characters? Please respond. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, thanks, Steve. I appreciate the question. So let me talk around this from a couple different angles.
All right.
First of all, how important is it in your life to play Mortal Kombat or related franchises?
Mm.
Like, I mean, is this necessary for your happiness and flourishing in life? And how necessary is it? And here's another question. When you are on your deathbed, looking back over your life and reviewing the life you lived, how many hours of your life would you like to have spent playing Mortal Kombat?
Mm.
Like, how many is necessary to constitute a good life in your view? Or maybe how few? Just where? How does this rank? How is this prioritized? Like, I have never taken a vow not to play Mortal Kombat. I think most people haven't, but neither is it particularly essential to my well-being. You know, it's just, but I have my own, you know, we all have our own pathologies. We have our own things that we're into and so forth, but just assess that, like the value of this thing in your life. When it comes to the specifics of vows, you know, this is, the church does have a place for vows. And we generally vow to do things that are virtuous and difficult to accomplish. If we want to consecrate ourselves to a particular vocation or mode of life, for example, and there's appropriate behavior for that mode of life that it is hard to accomplish, we will bind ourselves with a vow to strengthen ourselves. So, obvious example, the Catholic religious binds him or herself with a vow to live according to the principles of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And then when the temptation comes in to maybe not be poor, not be chaste, and not be obedient, one can fortify oneself with the memory, yes, I fortified myself with a vow. Marriage would be another place where we take vows, make promises. You know, promising to love, honor, and cherish, and a relationship of lifelong, indissoluble fellowship characterized by fidelity and chastity and so forth, the purposes of raising a child.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, there are a lot of impediments, a lot of things that come at the married state and tend to drag us away from pursuing those ends in the proper fashion. We can fortify ourselves with that. Oh, yes, I made these promises and made these assurances. I have to keep those, and that way I can maintain my vocation. You know, if there are other things we could do, like, let's say I have a particular vice, maybe a weakness for alcohol or something. Somebody who's an alcoholic generally can't drink in moderation. The thing is going to be harmful to them. And so they have to go cold turkey. That's the only way they can deal with their addiction. I just have to get this out of my life. and you know, making a vow or a promise. I'm gonna avoid temptations. I'm gonna avoid occasions of sin, and this is a deep weakness for me. So I'm just gonna get this out of my life. When it comes to vows about, say, Mortal Kombat, well, clearly, playing Mortal Kombat in and of itself doesn't seem to be related to a particular state of life in the church. Like, you know, it's not avoiding it or not avoiding it isn't necessarily essential to the state of marriage or religious life.
Right.
I am curious why this thing. So when you were prompted to this vow, was it because you discerned that it had taken an immoderate and a disproportionate place in your life?
Seems that way.
Rather like, I mean, otherwise, why volunteer this? Like, why not give up walnuts? I mean, like this, it suggests to me that there may have been something pathological about your relationship to it. And do you really want to open that door again? Do you really want to open that door? And I think the specifics of the vow are less interesting to me than the question, you know, what are you trying to sublimate? What itch are you trying to scratch by, you know, fudging the definition of this game versus that game? What is that? You know, obviously you thought it was a problem. Otherwise, you wouldn't have made this step to get rid of it. So examine that. Now, can you be absolved of a vow? Yes, you can. And the church has the power of binding and loosing. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. You can't. A priest can absolve you of a vow. Particularly if one was made imprudently, in a way that doesn't, you know, really contribute to your virtue or happiness. Maybe it was made neurotically or superstitiously. And sometimes it's good to go to your confessor or your spiritual director and be absolved from those kinds of vows. I did something like that in my youth when I was, say, about 24 years old. I made a vow that seemed to be, in retrospect, you know, maybe not a very good one to make.
Mm-hmm.
Priests can absolve you of that. I've known other people do that.
I did not know that.
Yeah, you can get absolved of vows, but I would, but I wouldn't just march into the spiritual director and go, okay, I want to play Mortal Kombat again. Here, let me off the hook.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, I think you need to have a dialogue about what mode of life do you want to engage in, what place do you want this to have in your life, you know, what good are you seeking to accomplish, and then discern in the context of spiritual direction whether that's really a vow you want dispensed or not.
Sounds like a real good time for prayer and introspection.
Yep.
All right. Well, there you go. And thank you so much for your email. In a moment, we're going to get to lots more on this special mailbag 4th of July edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Do stay with us. Hey, glad you're with us for this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Now, we're not taking any phone calls today, strictly emails, you know, and we're also getting some special phone calls that came into our listener comment line over the past couple of days as well. Now, if you would like to send us an email for a future show, you can certainly do that by going to ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Here's a very interesting one now from Lisa, who says, I have a friend who is Catholic. She said that, quote, Vatican II is bad, and she does not agree or believe in it. She said it is not necessary to believe in ecumenical councils when they are wrong, and that many church leaders also do not believe. This is confusing to me when the ecumenical councils are considered to always be from the Holy Spirit by Catholics. So how do I respond to this? And that's from Lisa.
Yeah, I would say that this is a bit of a problem, what your friend has articulated. Now, the Second Vatican Council did not issue any infallible dogmatic declarations. It didn't define any dogmas of the faith. But it did teach an approach to the faith and an articulation of existing Catholic doctrine adequate for the modern world. That was really its goal. How do we present the faith in an evangelistic way in a different social context of modernity? And as such, the Second Vatican Council is an authentic expression of the Church's ordinary magisterium. And more than that, it has come to define the way the Church presents the faith in the catechism, in its catechesis, in its preaching, in its evangelism, in a very comprehensive and authoritative way. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, for example, reflects the teaching, the doctrines of the Second Vatican Council. And John Paul II presented the Catechism as the Catechism of the Second Vatican Council and stated that this is the touchstone for the presentation of the Catholic faith. And when you are engaged in catechesis, this you are to refer to this document, namely the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So this is not optional for Catholics. Now, to say it didn't define any dogmas infallibly, that's true, but it is an authentic expression of the Church's ordinary teaching authority. And so this characterizes the way we operate. Now, to say that, well, you know, this church leader or that individual, you know, has a disagreement with some aspect of the council. Well, you know, that's true, too. That's really inconsequential. I mean, John Courtney Murray was an extremely influential Jesuit theologian, American theologian, who contributed to, strongly, heavily contributed to the Second Vatican Council's Declaration on Religious Freedom. I mean, he was one of the principal authors of the Declaration. And after the council was finished, he turned around and published a lot of criticisms of it. I mean, the guy who wrote it, right? Wow. You know, I mean, like, so it's, theologians are always trying to bring critical reason to better understand the faith and its relationship to reason and to culture and to nature. And so, you know, these kinds of things can always, you can always engage in a critical reflection on texts and say, well, you know, we didn't say that as well as we could have, or maybe this was worded badly. That kind of critical engagement with texts can be aimed not only at the Second Vatican Council, but at the whole of the Church's patrimony. For example, Saint John Henry Cardinal Newman, who is often called the father of the Second Vatican Council, believed the content of the First Vatican Council. He thought it was true because the First Council did, in fact, define dogmas infallibly. But he also thought it was inopportune, meaning he said, hey, I believe it's true, but I don't think the Council should have said it. Now, you don't have to agree with Newman, but my point is that even someone of Newman's stature understood the distinction between believing a dogma and not being obligated to think that the dogma was articulated in the most prudent or efficient way possible. You see, I mean, this is the value of having a living magisterium. The living magisterium of the Church is always engaged in a dynamic way with culture and seeking to articulate the faith in a way that can be assimilated by people in their particular historical circumstances. Such decisions have an element of prudent judgment about them that can always be evaluated and open to criticism. But it doesn't stop, it doesn't nullify the fact that these are authoritative documents.
Right.
Here's a very mundane analogy. You know, my priest might preach a bad homily. You know, lo and behold, such a thing is possible.
Might
preach a bad homily. And yet he's the priest and I'm not. It's his prerogative, his duty, his obligation to stand in the ambo during the Mass and offer homily.
I
can sit there and be a, you know, an armchair critic. I can be a pew critic and go, oh, well, he should have said this, he should have said that. But he's the priest and I'm not.
Right.
And so the homily for that day is the priest's, not mine. And in the similar way, you could step back, you know, from the ordinary magisterium of the Church in something like the Second Vatican Council and say, well, I think that was badly put. It could have been done better this way. That's true. But it's the council and you're not.
Right.
It's the voice of the teaching authority of the Church and you're not. And in terms of the organization, the constitution of the council, it was called by a pope, ratified by a pope, completed by a pope, and included the widest participation of Catholic bishops of any council in the history of the Church. I mean, it was literally the most ecumenical of the ecumenical councils.
So there it is. Lisa, thank you so much for your email. We're doing a mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Rick says, what prophecy in the Old Testament does Christ fulfill? Namely, Jesus would need to suffer, die, and rise from the dead on the third day. Can you name the scripture verses regarding this?
Yes, thank you. So there is no single passage of the Old Testament that you know gives us a kind of biography of the person of Jesus Christ in all the fine historical details. What you find in Old Testament prophecy are trends and themes that are not explicitly tied together in the Old Testament, but we find them all sort of coalescing into the person of Jesus. So from the point of view of the New Testament, you can look back and see how all these various themes are pointing towards Christ. But from within the Old Testament itself, the identification of Jesus is not specifically made, right? And that's why the New Testament says that angels long to look into these things. Like, even the angels were wondering, how are these things that God is revealing to the prophets going to be fulfilled? We don't really know.
No.
You see, there's hints and intimations. Let me give you a few of them. One of the most important Old Testament prophetic themes that we find ultimately realized in Christ is the theme of a coming kingdom of God. And it's a theme that's so common, and it's articulated in so many ways, in so many places. So really, beginning in the 8th century prophets, you have this idea of a coming day of the Lord, when God will unleash judgment on the nations and vindicate his people. And that's an idea that you find across pretty much all of the prophets. It begins to take on a more definite shape in the exilic and post-exilic prophets, and a much more sort of cosmological note in the second half of Isaiah, for example. You find prophecies about Jerusalem triumphing over the nations, and kings being led in triumph and bringing tribute, and camels laden with gold and this kind of thing being led into Jerusalem, and God, the lion lying down with the lamb, and justice being shining forth for the nations. That sort of idea. Now, it doesn't take much of a jump to connect that as well to the prophecy in 2 Samuel that God makes to David that... First Samuel, that David would never lack an heir on the throne of Israel, that the Davidic kingdom would be the specific recipient of that kingdom, and then the figure of the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man, in Daniel chapter 7, to whom the Ancient of Days gives a kingdom that will never pass away, that will rule all over the other kingdoms. So, when Christ comes and announces the kingdom of God is here and is identified as the Son of Man, there's an obvious point of reference in Old Testament prophecy, and his contemporaries would have known, this is what he's talking about. No, he had a different interpretation of the kingdom than they did. Nevertheless, the Old Testament reference is there. Now, another aspect of biblical prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, is the bringing of a new covenant. The Old Covenant was written on tablets of stone. The new covenant, Jeremiah says, Ezekiel says, will be written on human hearts. And you find that in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, also Deuteronomy chapter 30. So that God is going to do a new thing. He's going to pour out his spirit on individual hearts, change their character from within. So it's not merely a matter of adhering to a ritual prescription or a legal prescription, but a new disposition in the world. It's another theme of biblical prophecy that we find fulfilled in Christ and his teaching about the kingdom of God, which dwells within and is not a kingdom of military conquest. Other themes about the kingdom. So, in the exilic and post-exilic literature, especially Isaiah, the figure of Israel in exile suffering is understood to suffer vicariously on part of the entire people of God. And so the prophet uses an image of the suffering servant, which is probably identified with Israel in exile in Babylon, and that this suffering has a kind of vicarious significance for the entire people of God. And the descriptive language about, having one's back beaten and the beard plucked out and
Ooh.
Being considered by everyone to be afflicted by God and being put to death and yet being raised again. Isaiah 53, of course, is a sort of the culmination of these servant songs. Within the context of Isaiah, seems to be a reference to Israel, and yet typologically, it's very evident to understand why the New Testament would identify that with the person of Christ, that what was maybe a corporate reference in biblical prophecy is zeroed down to a single person, one representative of the entire people, in the same way that David represented all of Israel in his battle with Goliath. So these are some of the themes of Old Testament prophecy that we see ultimately pointing to and fulfilled in Christ.
Rick, thank you so much for your email. Let's go to a question that we received overnight on our EWTN listener comment line.
Hello, this is Ed again from Miami, Florida. If God is only going to answer our prayers regarding our salvation, to help us to be saved, then why did Jesus say whatever you ask in his name will be granted to you? He said whatever you ask in his name, not only questions of salvation. So again, If that's what Jesus meant, then why didn't he say that? Why didn't he say he only answered prayers, God the Father or Jesus will only answer prayers regarding one's salvation? Okay?
Yeah.
It goes against what he said when he said whatever.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you so much. I really appreciate it. So Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6, when he gives us the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, that we don't have to be like the pagans who think they'll be heard babbling because of their many words, because he says, your Father already knows what you need before you ask him. So it is catechesis on prayer. Jesus begins by orienting the whole thing towards God already knowing what we need. So prayer is about our needs, and God already knows them. So St. Augustine commenting on this, so Christ is telling us here that we don't pray to let God know what we want. And that's not why we pray. That's what Jesus says. But don't, he already knows what you need. You're not praying to inform God.
Right, sorry. Right.
So then why pray? Well, in Catholic tradition, especially St. Augustine's teaching, the Lord gives us the Our Father not so that we can tell God what we need, but that so that we can instruct ourselves in what we need in a dialogue with God. And all true Christian prayer is ultimately oriented towards the content of the Lord's Prayer. And if I deflect too far from that, I'm really aiming at something different. So St. James says in the Epistle of James, it is possible to pray and not get what you ask because you ask for the wrong things and with the wrong motives. So, you know, I can't just pray willy-nilly for anything and pray according to the mind of Christ. I have to pray with a certain expectation for certain kinds of goods. What are those goods? Hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. These are the kinds of things that we ought to be praying for. God, please give me a new Lamborghini. Not likely to get answered.
No.
Not likely to get answered. And that's consistent with the biblical teaching. So Garrigou Lagrange, who was a great neo-scholastic theologian of the early 20th century, once wrote that the prayer that God infallibly answers is the humble, contrite, persistent, faithful prayer for the graces necessary for eternal life.
There you go. And we do appreciate your
question. Go ahead and pray for the Lamborghini.
Oh.
And if you get one, like, you know, more power to you. I'm just saying that's not how Christ orients us.
There you go. Thanks for your question. Here's one now from Jimmy, who says, after the ascension, Acts 2 tells us about the Spirit coming down into the apostles as a driving wind and tongues of fire. John 20 tells us of Jesus breathing the Spirit into his disciples. So when did Pentecost occur? Are these two different versions of the same occurrence, or are they different events altogether?
Yeah, thanks. Different events altogether. And the Spirit is involved in the entirety of the Catholic life, of the Christian life, but in different modes, in different modes. And the biblical authors are not trying to write systematic theology. You know, they're not trying to do what theologians today would call pneumatology, which is a comprehensive, systematic account of the nature of the Spirit and his ministry in our lives. They're not doing that. They're writing narratives, and the narratives are often motivated by a particular theological emphasis. So when Luke writes the story of Pentecost, and all the time the Spirit shows up in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, it typically is oriented towards that aspect of the Spirit's ministry that empowers us for public witness. But when John writes in John chapter 20 about the gift of the Holy Spirit to the apostles, he really now has in view the participation of the Spirit in the sacramental mystery of the church, particularly in the sacrament of reconciliation. St. Paul can talk about the Spirit's role in baptism, corresponding to that promise of a new heart being born again in water and the Spirit. So it's the same Spirit, but he's working in different modes of the human experience.
Jimmy, thanks so much for your email. We'll get to lots more on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN on this 4th of July. Do stay with us. Welcome back. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this 4th of July. Glad that you're with us today. We are doing a mailbag edition of our show. So, you know, just enjoy what you're hearing from various listeners. And usually on these kind of programs where we do a mailbag program, we can get to some of the longer emails that just cannot be laid out in one or two sentences. So we usually, stick those in the back of the mailbag and then remember to pull them out when we're doing a show like today. This one is from Renee, a little bit on the long side, so please bear with us. Renee says, a few Sundays ago, we had a handful of children celebrating their first communion during Mass. Preaching on John 21, verses 15 through 17, the priest had both children and their parents come up. One of the children was accompanied by same-sex partners. The priest connected the New Testament reading of Jesus, asking Peter that if he loved him, he should take care of his sheep, to the parents. He mentions all this to the parents and their children by saying that if they love Jesus, they should then also do the same with their children. I thought that the visual of same-sex parents could be sending the wrong message to the congregation. At communion, the priest paused to remind the congregation that if they were not spiritually fit to receive the Eucharist, they could still come up with their arms crossed to receive a special blessing. One of those so-called same-sex parents stood up with the child, and with obvious hesitation, the second same-sex parent got up and joined them. This person proceeded to very awkwardly receive the body of Christ from the priest. My 16-year-old son, whom had noticed all this, questioned me about it. I told him my view on the subject and what I thought the church's teaching is on it. So, was the priest correct in allowing all this to happen? Am I overreacting? Could he have handled it in a better way? And all that is from Renee.
Thanks, Renee. I appreciate the question. I also appreciate the delicate nature of the priest's pastoral judgment here, all right? Because on the one hand, the child's domestic situation is not the child's fault or responsibility, and the church would want this child to be baptized and to receive communion and to grow up in the sacramental life of the church. I mean, that's all given, right?
Sure, sure.
The church also teaches that people should not cohabitate and have sexual relations with members of the same sex, because that's not what constitutes sacramental marriage at all, and it's intrinsically immoral, and that such activity should not be, you know, paraded around in front of the church in a kind of official way. People who are engaged in publicly scandalous behavior are not to be made lectors, and they're not to, you know, have a kind of public pageant sort of display of their situation in a way that might imply to someone that the church approved of the activity, right? So that's we don't kick people out of the church, right? The church is open, invites everybody to come participate in Christ, to have access to the sacramental confession and to reform their lives, and recognize that people are going to move gradually towards the truth and the life of virtue, and sometimes, you know, you have to sort of be pastorally patient. Doesn't mean you have to make them lectors or altar servers or put them in a place in the church that would suggest, hey, this is all A-OK, right? Mm-hmm. How do you balance those in a way that's pastorally sensitive to the child, but also regards the possibility of scandal in the community? That's a tricky one, and that's why the priest's, you know, he's between kind of a rock and a hard place here pastorally.
Yeah.
You know, the most difficult thing about this, I think, is, the very visible public reception of communion, when the strong suggestion is, there's something, deeply wrong about this relationship, and that would tend to give the impression that, well, the church's not making a big fuss about this, maybe it's no big deal. That's quite problematic. Problematic.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Yeah, it's a tough one. So there you go. And Renee, thank you again for your email. Here's one now from Dave in Illinois. Dear Dr. Andrews, I just read today a traditionalist argue that devotion to the quote false devotion to divine mercy is a stealth attempt by Vatican II to replace the sacrament of extreme unction. Jesus said to Faustina in St. Faustina in the diary that priests will recommend it to sinners as their last hope of salvation, and those who deny the validity of St. Faustina's admittedly private revelations, they argue that this is what last rites used to be. Well, all this frustrates me because I find that church-approved private revelations seem to enhance or further explain previous revelations or apparitions, yet so many are all too eager to debunk them. Can you help refute this or at least help me make sense of all this? I really appreciate your program and the Call to Communion website. Sincerely, Dave in Winthrop Harbor, Illinois.
Yeah, thanks. So I just think that's nuts.
A theological term, nuts.
And, yeah, and the reason I think so is that I'm very familiar with many clerics who are deeply devoted to the Divine Mercy devotions.
Sure.
And integrate those into their pastoral ministry and their private spirituality. And the ones that I know that do this are probably the ones most likely to urge extreme unction. And they understand that the mercy of Christ is extended normatively and most effectively through the sacraments of the church. So as a practical matter, and just based on my own anecdotal experience, I see no evidence whatsoever at all that that praying the Divine Mercy devotions in any way deflects from the sacramental mystery of the church. On the contrary, I tend to find the exact opposite. I tend to find that the two go together very, very closely. Now, when it comes to how should we orient ourselves toward private revelation, the church is pretty clear about this. Private revelation is not the public teaching of the church and cannot, must not ever be used to formulate dogma, right? And so you interpret any private revelation in a way that assimilates the private revelation to the public dogma. And so if someone were to infer from the Divine Mercy devotion, for example, well, I don't need extreme unction. I don't need the sacraments of the church. That would be a heretical way of assimilating that devotion into the life of the church, and it would stand in obvious need of criticism.
Yeah.
Show me the priest who does that. I've never met him.
Me neither. There you go, Dave. Appreciate your email. It is called a communion here on EWTN. We are taking mailbags, mailbag emails, that is, on today's program. If you'd like to send us one for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. This one kind of makes me very, very sad. This is from Ryan, and in the subject line of this email, he puts, "Lost my Catholic faith." Here's what he says. "I am trying to return back to God and to the Catholic Church, but why did he let my niece or nephew die? I don't know why I'm tuned into this channel. I don't know why the baby was taken or why life seemed to suddenly spiral out of control. I don't know what to do."
Wow. All right. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And I relate. I relate. Pastorally, in my own life, when I have had experiences of deep tragedy that seem to be inexplicable, I tend to gravitate to those portions of sacred scripture that express just this anguish. Psalm 88, for example, I recommend you read it. It's one of the darkest, most hopeless psalms you will ever read.
Mm-hmm.
The psalmist basically says, everything is terrible, I'm suffering horribly, God, you're nowhere around. My one companion is darkness. Amen. It offers no answers. It offers no resolution. There's no note of hope at the end. It's just an inspired expression of the anguish of a soul to whom God seems utterly absent. Now, why is that in the Bible? Why is that there? It seems to me the only explanation I can give is that recognition of this aspect of human experience is integral to what it means to be a practicing Christian. That there are experiences of anguish that will escape our rationality. And there's just no getting around that. Pope Benedict once wrote, there's no getting around the dilemma of being a man and being thrown into this valley of tears.
Yeah, right? If it's not already here, it's coming.
All right, and so the approach that the Catholic faith has towards this is not, I'm going to give you the lock-solid, irrefutable reason why this tragedy occurred to you, but rather, if I'm in this tragedy, how should I then orient myself in the world? Mm-hmm. All right. One thing that I need to do is, and this is the hardest thing in the world to do, I need to be willing for things to be the way they are. I need to be willing for things to be the way they are. And honestly, that is not just a Christian principle. That is really the bedrock of all good psychology and good mental health. To have, in order to be a resilient, flexible person who can cope with the ups and downs of life, I need to be willing for things to be the way they are. And when I'm not, I mean, me personally, David Anders, when I get all bent out of shape because the life is not going the way I want it to be, and it must, it has to do what I want, because it's just, or it's good, or it's right, or it's true. The consequence of that is that I drive myself mad and fall into deep depression. And that's why as long ago as Epictetus, the Roman Stoic philosopher, wish for things to be the way they are and you will get on well. That's what he said. But I think we see the same attitude expressed by Jesus and Mary. What does Christ say in the prayer of Gethsemane? Take this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. Blessed right. Virgin Mary, be it done to me according to thy word. Mm-hmm. And that disposition, we have this added benefit that in this experience of anguish and suffering, I can identify with Christ who experienced anguish and suffering and in whom it was redemptive. Mm-hmm. And I can unite my sufferings to his and it can be redemptive. Now, I can give a philosophical answer that will not satisfy you. The philosophical answer is that God brings good out of evil. And that God allows evil because he intends a greater good. Now, that's philosophically true. It may satisfy the intellect. It doesn't satisfy the pain. Because, look, no good seems to warrant this suffering I'm in. It's too irrational for there to be an explanation. I get that. And that's why the pastoral approach is really to point to the experience of anguish that Christ himself had and to identify with him in that. And like Christ, hopefully, to make it into something redemptive for myself and other people.
Well, Ryan, we really appreciate your email, and thanks for your honesty in that email. It's called A Communion here on EWTN. Please join us for Holy Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel right here on the EWTN campus. We have it for you tomorrow morning and every morning at 8 a.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. Let's go to another question that we received overnight from the EWTN listener comment line.
I'm calling from Chicago, and I have a question to Dr. Anders regarding communion, because I've always admired the Catholic faith. I'm a convert. I was a Protestant, became Catholic in 2010. But it's been bothering me because at one time I did not take communion, not because I didn't want it, just the fact on the auspices that was presented, because being a Protestant, you had an individual cup. You weren't drinking behind each other. And it's bothered me when I told the priest I'd rather not take it. Since then, I have, but it's still bothering me.
Okay.
Okay, thanks. Yeah, I really appreciate the question. Well, of course, for a valid communion, you're certainly not obligated to receive from the chalice. And it may be in your parish that they always present the consecrated host and the chalice together, and everybody in the church is receiving from both. You don't have to. That may be normal in your parish, mm-hmm. but it's not normal. It's not in Catholic law, and it's certainly not in the normal practice over the centuries. It is a perfectly valid, complete, adequate, sufficient, and sanctifying communion to receive the consecrated host only, and not to receive from the chalice. And in fact, I take a kind of special pleasure in only receiving the consecrated host, because that's one of the things that distinguishes Catholicism from Protestantism. Protestant churches typically teach that a person must receive in both kinds, and the Catholic Church says, no, you don't have to. You can receive in both kinds. You can also receive in one kind. And so by my going to communion in one kind, I'm sort of signaling to myself, yeah, this is a very Catholic thing to do, communing in one kind, and yeah. I want to be a Catholic.
And especially now as we're in, the hopefully the last vestiges of the pandemic, a lot of churches just stopped offering the chalice.
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
So there that is. Thank you so much for your phone call. Here's one now from Emmeline. After a very misspent youth, I am looking to return to the Catholic Church. I was baptized Catholic, received the sacraments of First Holy Communion and Confirmation, but during my late teen years, I fell away. I led a very sinful life, Thankfully, through God's grace, I have started to find my way back home. I have been attending Mass for several weeks, but I know that I must not take communion until I make a confession. In my research, I saw that to be really forgiven in confession, I must have contrition. But I have not really found a good answer for what contrition really means. I formed many sinful habits while I was away from the church. I know intellectually that sin is bad and that I should avoid sin as much as I can because it hurts me and other people and God. But I do not always have an emotional feeling of being sorry. And sometimes, in the moment, I feel more like I want to sin than I want to avoid sin. The sin still feels good. Because of this, I am concerned about whether I have the contrition to be forgiven in confession. Can you help me? I want to be better, but I am weak. Thank you, Emmeline.
Man, I am so glad you wrote this this email, because we are going to rid you of a very unnecessary burden. All right. Here is the problem that you've got. You think that contrition is a feeling. That's the problem. And that's incorrect. Contrition is not a feeling. When we have a feeling, an affection, a desire, an inclination for some immoderate good, for some sinful activity, that is what the church calls concupiscence. We all have concupiscence.
Yep.
We've all got it. Everybody is oriented in some immoderate, irrational way towards something, you know, some manner that they ought not to want it. We're all like that. That's one of the wounds of original sin. Concupiscence is not sinful. Now, there are some Christian denominations that teach the opposite. And what a horrible thing, in my judgment. But the Catholic Church teaches that concupiscence is not sinful. It is rather the occasion for sin. It's the context in which our moral decision-making takes place that often draws us away from making right choices, but concupiscence itself is not sinful. You do not confess concupiscence. You don't have to say, I have this desire to do this wicked thing. That's not a sin. Doing the wicked thing is a sin.
Right.
Desiring to isn't, or feeling heavily inclined to. Now, you know, when you talk about building habits, we know a lot about habit formation now in modern neurology and cognitive science. And we know that, like, you literally change your brain through repetitive behavior. You lay down neural pathways. And, you know, those neurons, buddy, they like to take those pathways. And this is not something that you can will away. You can't just decide to change the structural architecture of your brain overnight. What you can do is say, well, I'll start building some new neural pathways. I'll lay down some new habit patterns.
Mm-hmm.
You can start doing that. So whenever I feel this temptation to do X, I'm going to do Y instead. And if you do that for, you know, several weeks, months, years, you'll have built new habits. And now the habit of virtue becomes easier to you, and the temptation device is more remote. All right, now, when it comes to what contrition itself actually is, contrition is a judgment of the practical reason. It's an intellectual judgment, not an emotional one, that I did something that was objectively bad. It was objectively harmful. And, you know, would that I had not done that. And I can see how it hurt me. It doesn't mean that I'm not attracted to it. Of course I'm attracted to it. But I can recognize this has been an impediment to the good life for me. St. Thomas Aquinas says that the proximate rule of human acts is reason, and this activity was an unreasonable one in some way, right? I'd like to be a person who lives the life of rational virtue, you know, charity, faith, and hope, and the good of my neighbor. I'd like to do that. I'm purposing to do that, though every fiber of my neurology militates against it,
mm-hmm.
right? But I'm making a decision, an intellectual decision. I'm going to try to pursue the good and avoid the evil, even though everything in my affectivity is oriented the other way. That's all contrition is. It's just a judgment of the practical reason that I did what was objectively wrong. I now want to do what's objectively good. And a recognition that I have all these forces inside me that are militating against that. That's why I need the grace of the sacraments, and I need the living of a Catholic life to help me begin to form new habits of virtue.
What a great email. Thank you so much for sending it to us, and we hope that's helpful for you. Here's one now from Mrs. L. Mrs. L. says, at my husband's Lutheran church, at the time of communion, the pastor would repeat the words of Christ and then say, if you are a Christian and believe in the body and blood of Christ, you're welcome to the altar. In the Catholic Church, unless you're a Catholic, you're not welcome to the altar. My husband eventually felt he, quote, wasn't good enough. Therefore, he seldom came with me. I don't understand this rule that you must believe everything about the Catholic Church in order to be worthy of receiving the body and blood of Christ. Where is this rule in the Bible? I believe Christ welcomed all who believed in him. A relative, not Catholic, attended Christmas Eve Mass with me and followed me to communion. Was I supposed to turn around and tell that person they were not welcome or warn them before entering the church that they can't come to the altar and receive the body and blood of Christ? The Bible doesn't shed light on this rule, nor do I believe that Jesus at the Last Supper set a rule such as this. Thank you, Mrs. L.
Yes, I appreciate the question, Mrs. L. I beg to differ with you about the teaching of Christ and of Sacred Scripture regarding this matter. So Christ in Matthew chapter 18 gave the apostles specific instructions for excluding people from the fellowship of the church, which means the sacraments of the church, from Holy Communion.
Okay.
It's connected to the power of binding and loosing, and specifically when people are unrepentant sinners. They are to be excluded from the fellowship of the church until such time as they come to repentance. Now, we find this even more explicitly worked out in St. Paul's letters, especially his first letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 5, we encounter the case of an individual who was engaged in objectively immoral behavior. In this instance, he was sleeping with his stepmother, and he was unrepentant about it. And Paul says to the Corinthians, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, which is pretty strong language, so that his soul might be saved on the day of judgment. And that is a reference to a disciplinary, like basically excommunication.
Okay.
And so they disfellowship the guy, and they exclude him from Holy Communion. And then in 2 Corinthians, we learn that he's come to his senses, he's repented, and Paul absolves him. He says, I forgive him in the fellowship of Christ. You're to welcome, in the name of Christ, you have to welcome him back in. And most of the first 10 chapters of Paul's letter to the Corinthians is a discussion about the actually the first 13 chapters, maybe no, first 14 chapters, is a discussion about the proper way to engage in the sacraments in the church, to participate in the sacraments of the church. In addition to sexual immorality, the church in Corinth was also riven with factionalism, denominationalism, we might say, and the Christians were disagreeing wildly on matters of faith and practice, and that was scandalous because communion, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, is the sign and instrument affecting the church's unity. And so he tells them, you have to agree on everything. You have to agree on everything. And if you come to communion with this factionalism that's dividing you against your brother, doctrinally and in the practice of the faith, you're actually sacrificing Jesus all over again. You're not really benefiting from what the Eucharist means, right? The Eucharist is also, and this is explicitly the teaching of Jesus, is the sacrifice of the new covenant that we're offering to God. And as such, unlike the sacrifices of the old covenant that required a kind of ritual purity on the part of the Levitical priests, the sacrifice that we offer to God in the new covenant is a pure heart, right, conjoined to the sacrifice of Christ. And so if we come to Holy Communion to offer that sacrifice with the wrong disposition, right, unrepentant, at odds with our brothers, living in objective immorality, then we're not offering him the worship in spirit and in truth that the Father desires. And so for all of these reasons, even for a Catholic should not present himself to Holy Communion unless he's been to sacramental confession, unless he's forgiven his brother, unless he's living in unity with the faith of the church. All that's explicitly the teaching of the Bible. And it really goes to the difference about what communion means, right? Because see, for a Lutheran, it just means, well, God just accepts you and forgives you no matter what. Whatever your state of life, whether you're sinful or not sinful, you're saved by faith alone. And the church is just the collection of everybody who's been forgiven in this way. That's just not what Jesus taught about the nature of forgiveness or the Christian life or the identity of the church.
Mrs. L., thank you so much for your email. We hope that that's helpful, well, for you and for your husband as well. Fast-moving show here on this 4th of July mailbag program. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
Hope you enjoy your 4th of July, whatever it's going to be.
I appreciate that.
I'm sure there will be some sort of food involved.
Barbecued lentils.
Now, that actually does not sound so good. However,
just teasing.
Okay. Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio. 2 p.m. Eastern is our normal broadcast live show with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. You can check out the podcast anytime by going to EWTNradio.net. Click on the button that says podcast, EWTNradio.net. Looking forward to our next program. Hopefully for you, that is tomorrow. We will be here, and we hope that you are as well. On behalf of our producer, Charles Beery, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. We will see you next time. God bless.